Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. As you can see, as we're reading these chapters, there's a lot here, and I hope to go over a lot of it. Hopefully I won't exceed my time by too much. If I do, bear with me a couple of minutes, hopefully won't. But I do want to cover a lot of the points that Paul mentions because of the importance of the topic. So, just briefly touching on chapter 4, he presented many irrefutable reasons why justification is by faith in chapter 4. So now Paul begins to discuss the experience of believers with the previous chapter before their minds. So he starts off by saying, therefore, or because of what I have just said, let us have place or have peace with God. And let us have peace with God is probably the correct rendering of the verse, as if we have something to do to maintain in the peace or justification that has been accomplished between us and God. Deity has done his part and will keep his part, but we have to maintain our part and continue to meet him at the place of meeting, which is the antitypical sprinkled mercy seat. We continue to state that we are trying to keep our part of the agreement. Paul now begins to describe the process or the chain reaction of the tribulation or sufferings that he mentions. We endure because of the faith we are supposed to have. The Greek word for glory in verse 3 is the same as rejoice in verse 2. So Paul really states we rejoice in sufferings. Now I can think of some examples, of course, and I think you can too, of people that have suffered. And they may have rejoiced in it, but we are focusing on faith in God. They rejoice because of the faith or we have in God. The believer is confident that the sufferings that must be endured is for good reason. The word patience in verse 3 could be more accurately translated perseverance or steadfastness, which is the ability to not give in under difficulties. Only a believer who has faced distress can develop steadfastness. That in turn develops a proven character. And the Greek word there means proof. So that it is a proven character that we're talking about, which results, as he says, in hope. So to summarize verse 3 and 4, as believers suffer, they develop steadfastness. That quality deepens their character, and a deepened, tested character results in hope. That is, confidence that God will do what he has said, and he will see them through. And this hope, Paul says, does not disappoint, as the American Standard translates that. So if you look at verses 5 and 6, Paul now describes the character of God's love. God demonstrated his love by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. This demonstration was first at just the right time. Or as in Galatians, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Second, it was when we were without strength or feeble, as it is there. And third, it was for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Verse 6. In verse 7 and 8, Paul makes a strong contrast between what most men will do and what God and Christ have done. In essence, Paul is stating that men scarcely or very rarely will one die for a righteous man, in the sense of the only good a righteous man serves in the eyes of man is for God, whereas some would dare to die for some good men, and that is men that could profit mankind, again, from man's point of view. However, God's love contrasts with human love in both nature and degree because God demonstrates. The Word keeps on showing his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on account of the powerless, and again that word feeble there in verse 6, the ungodly in verse 6 again, sinners in verse 8, and enemies in verse 10. In verses 9 through 11, four words, concepts we need to understand and keep before our minds. First one is justification in verse 9. Means declaring someone righteous, which deity has done for those that hold his son as the only name given through which man can be saved. Redemption, which means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. In this case, deity has paid the price by his son's sacrifice to redeem us from the power of sin. Propitiation, which means to satisfy by a sacrifice, which Christ has done by his own sacrifice, Romans 3:25. And the fourth word, reconciliation. By the way, the word atonement in verse 11 should be translated reconciliation. And reconciliation means an adjustment of a difference or a restoration to favor. And it's totally the work of God, accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity or strife that stands between people and God. Reconciliation is the basis of restored fellowship between people and God. Reconciliation was done when we were God's enemies, as it says in verse 10. Since reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus' death, certainly his life, the fact that he rose from the dead, is able to ensure the complete and final salvation of believers. In his present life, he intercedes, as it says, Paul says in Hebrews 7:25. He intercedes for believers. He died for his enemies. Surely, he will save those who were former enemies and are now in fellowship with him. Verse 12. Up to this point, Paul has finished describing how God has revealed and applied his provided righteousness on the basis of sacrificial death of Jesus received by faith. One thing remains to be done, to present the contrast between the work of Jesus Christ and its results in justification and reconciliation, and the work of Adam, and the results of sin and death. Paul begins by saying, wherefore, literally, again, because of this, Paul explains that sin entered the world through the one man, and in accordance with God's warning, death passed upon all through sin. Physical death, of course, is what's meant in verses 12 through 21. And Paul concludes, and in this way, death, literally the death, came to all men. In verses 13 and 14, since sin entered and inflicted every descendant of Adam through this one transgression, the sinful nature that came upon Adam expressed itself in people's actions. However, Paul had already said, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So how is it that every person that is a descendant of Adam still dies if they have been or have not transgressed yet? Adam had disobeyed a specific command of God and committed a transgression, something that his descendants do not have to do to die. So all of Adam's descendants inherited their father's nature. And if you look at verse 12, it says the same thing. And therefore death did reign over all of them. Now the mention of Adam in verse 12 brought Paul back to the point of referring to him who was a pattern of the one to come. And there's a parallelism between Adam and Jesus in these verses as heads of two different groups of human beings. But actually the comparison is more of a contrast. Look at verse 15. The details of the parallelism between Adam and Christ are given up to verse 17. The apostle made it clear the contrast by stating this. But the gift of God is not like the offense. And the word offense should be translated trespass. What God gives contrasts with what Adam did. The point of the first contrast is the degree. How much more? The trespass of the one man's brought physical death to the many, in this case, the entire human race. By contrast, God's grace and the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Now, if this latter many is the same or identical with the first many, the many who died and constitute the entire human race, then God's grace has the ability and abound in the sense of being able to be reached by all people, but it is not necessarily used by all people, as we'll see in verse 17. If you look at verse 16, here Paul presented a second contrast. This one is different in kind. He began by emphasizing the contrast. And of course, and here the King James is a little vague. Let me read you the American Standard. It says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." So what Paul is saying is that the judgment followed one, and that is the sin of Adam, and brought condemnation. God passed judgment on Adam, and because of that, on all human beings. But by contrast, the gift followed, and that is the word came out of, or was out of, many trespasses and brought justification. As Paul stated repeatedly in chapter 3:24, beginning with chapter 3:24, faith in Jesus Christ is the basis of a person being justified or declared righteous. And this was in the face of many trespasses. Verse 17, the third contrast, combines how much more of verse 15 and death and life of verse 16. The first part of the verse assumes a statement to be true. If or since death reigned through that one man, death is a tyrant, ruling over people and bringing every person under its fear and its grip. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2:15, that says the same thing. The English Standard translates the verse this way: "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Verses 18 and 19. In these verses, Paul concludes his basic parallel between Adam and Jesus, begun in verse 12. Paul reduced the contrast to his briefest possible statement. Therefore, just as the result of one trespass, offense, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Once again, the all men in the first half of the verse includes the entire human race, which is the same as the all men of verse 12 and the many of verse 15. The provision in the one righteous act is offered to all, but the application is limited only to, as it says in verse 17, those who receive. Verses 20 and 21. A remaining question in this discussion is, where does the Mosaic Law fit in and why? Paul explained, the law entered so that the trespass might increase or abound. The coming of the Mosaic Law resulted in the abounding of the trespass. That is, it made it more apparent, made it more visible. The eventual result related to Christ's sacrifice was that where sin increased or abounded, grace increased all the more. And the word for all the more is hyper. It's like a overflowed. And of course, what a contrast between the two. Paul wrote that God's grace is sufficient for salvation. God's goal is that his grace might reign through righteousness and that is the righteousness of Christ provided for people to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So previously, death was personified as a king that was reigning over all. Here, grace is personified as reigning and bringing in eternal life. Now, by the time the apostle had reached this point, he has not only explained how God's provided righteousness is revealed in justification, but he also was anticipating how God's righteousness is to be revealed in believers through spiritual renewal and cleansing. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The teaching that God had justified sinful people, and the statement of chapter 5, verse 20 in particular, might lead some to suggest what Paul expresses. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase or abound? Now, some may have reasoned that since grace increases all the more when sin abounds, then believers ought to sin more. Therefore, grace can be more abounding. And the apostle voiced the idea only to reject it. By no means. In no way is the abundance of God's grace designed to encourage sin. Then Paul explained why such a thought cannot be entertained. The fact is, believers died to sin. The Greek word for died is a past tense and suggests a specific point when the action occurred, and that time is baptism. Being dead to sin means being set free from sin, verses 18 and 22 would say. That being true, Paul asked, how can then they live in sin any longer? Obviously, believers cannot live in sin if they have died to it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul explained in more detail the spiritual basis for his abrupt declaration. We died to sin, verse 2. The fact is that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. The believer's burial with Christ shows that they in fact died with him to their former sinful ways of living. What is the purpose of the believers being connected to the dead Jesus? The purpose of their identification with Christ in his death and burial is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And the word there for life denotes more the idea of a fresh start, a new life, fresh quality. Now, verses 5 through 23. Sanctification begins with renewing our minds by the implanting of a spiritual thoughts. From that starting point, God is progressively separating believers from sin to himself and transforming the believer's total life towards holiness and purity. The process of sanctification for a believer never ends, while he is in this mortal body, of course. The process of translating our daily lives into sanctification, however, demands three attitudes, which I think he gets into in these verses. In a person's actions, believer's mind and actions. And they start with verse 5. And the first attitude is to reckon. If you look at verse 11, reckon. To count. To count themselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Being able to reckon something as true, to believe or count something as true, however, depends on knowing and believing certain things. The things to know and believe are stated in verses 5 through 10. In verses 5 through 7, the word planted in verse 5 is only used here and is translated united in most other versions. So we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old man was crucified with Christ, that is, baptized into his death, verse 3, and united with him in verse 5. So that the body of sin might be rendered powerless or destroyed, I think as the King James has, where that word can be translate it. In his unbelieving state, a believer was enslaved to sin, but his old man was crucified or identified with Christ. And that is the basis for deliverance from enslavement to sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The verb freed describes a past action with a continuing effect or force. Sin no longer has the legal right to force its mastery and control over on a believer, for he has died with Christ. Paul summarized this discussion by stating that Jesus, in his physical death, died to sin once for all, as it says, and you can go back to Hebrews 7:27 for that. The life he lives to God. What is true of Christ in reality and experience, believers who are identified with him by faith are commanded to reckon true for themselves. They are to count themselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Since they are dead to its power, they ought to recognize that fact and not continue in it. Instead, they are to realize that they have a new life in Christ. The second attitude is yield in verse 13. The attitude of mind the believer has died to sin must be translated into action in his experience. Paul commanded, therefore, do not let sin reign as it did before baptism. When sin reigned in people's lives and bodies, they obey its evil lusts or desires. Verse 13. Actually, this verse repeats the command of verse 12. Do not offer, literally, do not present yourself, or stop presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments. And the word has to do there with a soldier's instrument. So do not present a weapon. It's almost like a weapon. Do not present your parts of your body as weapons of wickedness. On the contrary, the sharp contrast Paul commanded, offer or present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer parts of your body as his instruments, his weapons for righteousness. A related passage of Paul's exhortation is in Romans 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Verse 14. God's design is that all sin shall not be your master. Or that sin shall not be your master. The reason this should not happen is that, again, you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul had already explained that the law was added so that the sin may abound. And elsewhere he declared, the power of sin is the law. So to be under the law of Moses, is first to be under its claim to its entire details or obedience. If so, then it follows that we are under its curse for breaking the law's commandments, since the law cannot be kept perfectly. This ultimately means we are helpless and that we need help and we are slaves to sin. On the other hand, to be under grace is to be under the glorious covering and the saving effects of that grace which reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. The curse of the law has been lifted. Has been lifted out believers. They are made the righteousness of God in him, and they are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. The third attitude is to serve. I don't have exactly where that verse is. Let's see. The mention that believers are under grace raised another idea that the apostle refutes. The question is, shall we sin because we are under grace instead of the law? Paul's response was the same as verse 2, by no means. Again, he proceeded to explain why that idea cannot be accepted. He asked, Don't you know that in effect there is no middle ground between being a slave to sin and a slave to obedience? As the Lord Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Verses 17 and 18. This discussion reminded the Apostle Paul of what grace of God, of the grace of God, had already accomplished in his readers, in his readers' lives, and he burst forth in praise. Before they responded to the gospel, they had been slaves to sin. But they wholeheartedly, that is, out of their hearts, thus inwardly and genuinely, not merely externally, obeyed the form of teaching to which they were entrusted. Hearing the teaching of God's word, they committed themselves to those truths. That commitment was evidenced by their response to the gospel and their being baptized. The result was that they have been set free from sin and have become slaves, and that word is past tense, become slaves to righteousness. Again, it demonstrates that there is no middle ground. Verse 19, Paul now uses an illustration. I put this in human terms, and the English Standard has, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. A little different translation from the King James. Perhaps Paul felt that his readers needed a more basic illustration so he uses this illustration from human experience. Then he basically repeated the ideas of verses 16 and 17. The last few verses, 20 through 23, Paul once again stated that slavery to sin and to righteousness are mutually exclusive. But he went on to indicate the superiority of being enslaved to the righteousness of God. The benefit, fruit, of enslavement to sin was that it produced things that a believer is now ashamed of. But even worse, the end of those things, as we all know, is death. Responding to the gospel by faith and accepting the truth completely reverses things for an individual. He is now set free from sin, verse 18, and has been enslaved to God, with the result that he has a benefit of holiness, verse 19. The sinful life gives no benefit, verse 21. But obedience through faith gives the benefit of a holy, clean life, verse 22. Whereas the end, or the result of sin, is death. The end, or the result of obedience through faith, is eternal life. Paul then summarized these contrasts. The wages, the word there also has to do with a soldier's pay. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life.